If you ever decide to go on to get a PhD, that would be receive full accreditation for it. And we have had people from the ages of 25 to 82 take the program. We just had a guy 82 years of age just graduate from the program. It takes about a couple years, probably. It's a distance format type of hybrid program, and some of the classes are pre-recorded. You take them online. Some of the classes you have to take in residence, so you come for the summer for a couple of weeks in module out to Southern California and do it in modular form. And then other parts of the classes are synchronized classes where you actually take a live class in your own home with your computer, and there are other live students there, and the professor is there live along with students that are actually in the classroom live, and you have immediate interaction through Zoom, and that synchronized class is working out really well for people all over the world. So right now I'm teaching, believe it or not, a biblical reconciliation class. It's a synchronized class, and 18 to 20 of the students are distant students, and then there's a bunch of students that are in the classroom present there too, as well. We have had medical doctors and nurses and judges and even Supreme Court judges in the state of California go through our program, this particular program there, and we just recently had a gal just graduate. She taught, and she continues to teach, psychology to med students at the University of Southern California. No, excuse me, at UCLA. She would be insulted by that. at UCLA. And she and her husband were having pretty serious marital problems. And so she went to a local pastor there who counseled them, and God really worked and transformed their life. Here she is, a psychologist with two master's degrees and a PhD in psychology, and she had tried everything, including acupuncture, and she had done all kinds of things in order to resolve the problems. Nothing really helped until she went and got biblical counseling, and she asked this pastor, "Where did you get this training from? Where did you learn how to do this?" And he said, "Out the master's college." He says, "Do you suppose they let me go through that program?" So she already has two master's degrees and a PhD, and she teaches psychology to med students at UCLA. And so she went through her MBC program, graduated. I have a letter from her saying, "I have an MFT, Marriage and the Family Therapy license." She said, "And all my training and my master's degree program in Marriage and the Family, I got more out of your course on Marriage and the Family from a biblical perspective than I did in all my training." So that was really significant. Letter. So that's the program there if you're interested in it. I'm going to hand around a sign-up sheet. Now, you're not going to get a bunch of extraneous contacts, but if you decide you may be interested in the future of challenging yourself and taking a master's level degree program, you have to have an accredited undergraduate degree in order to do that. Or if you already have a graduate degree and you already have some training in your background, you may want to we have a future doctorate program. It's right around the corner that we hope to be launching here relatively soon. That's a doctorate of ministry in biblical counseling, which would be a fully accredited doctorate as well. So if you want to do that, you can mark that as well. But what this does is it puts you on a list of people to get updated with all the updates that come from the program, and you'll get updates on it, and you'll be able to correspond with our graduate admissions people. In fact, one of the key people in there is my son, Jay, who actually heads up our graduate admissions program. But so anyhow, that's a thing, and I'm going to pass it around if you guys are interested in that. Go ahead and sign up. All right, we're at a point where we are into our third session here in terms of biblical reconciliation. And remember, in our first session, we talked about the importance of knowing the heart, knowing your own heart, using the scripture to be able to diagnose what's going on in the hearts of other people, especially if you're trying to help resolve a conflict between people. What does the Bible say the heart is? We talked about how radically different the heart is, where the Bible defines what the heart is in comparison to our culture today, our European American culture. That's radically different. Then we talked about a key element in reconciliation is repentance, because that fundamentally changes us in terms of our nature, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. And we fleshed that out in more detail and talked about that in more detail. Now, a third key element that's really critical here is having a biblical understanding of forgiveness. And in fact, your pastor has already written a booklet and the Help Series booklet on forgiveness. And if you have an opportunity to pick up that particular booklet and read it, that's going to be a good help and a supplement to what we're going to talk about today. So why is forgiveness such an important part in biblical reconciliation? Well, there are really two essential qualities that are necessary for complete reconciliation being restored into unity in a conflict. And that is the attitude and the practice of Christ-like forgiveness and the concept of humility. Those are the last two things that we're going to end up on. When those two qualities are absent, there's never going to be any kind of true reconciliation, but only a truce. There'll be a cessation of hostilities, but there's not going to be true reconciliation until forgiveness is a critical part of it and humility is a critical part of it. And gentlemen, as leaders in the church, we've got to be the first ones to be able to be forgiving and to seek forgiveness. We're the ones that need to do that. God desires more than a cessation of hostility. He wants his body to be perfectly unified. We saw that in Matthew chapter 5. And that's possible no matter what the disagreement may be. If there is a knowledge and a desire to achieve Christ-likeness in all the parties involved. So, let's try to ask the question and answer the question, what is forgiveness? All right? What is forgiveness? And I've got to get started here. What is forgiveness? I just realized that I don't have this on. There we go. Now I've got it turned on. So what is forgiveness? Now, the primary Greek term translated forgive in the New Testament is the term aphiemi. Aphiemi. It means to send away or to release. I want you to think about that a little bit. So when the Bible's talking about forgiveness, it's talking about sending away or releasing. So in reference to sin, the term aphiemi means to pardon. To pardon. But forgiveness has also rightly been described as a promise. When God forgives, he promises that he will never hold our sins against us. That is a promise that he makes when he forgives us. And that's critical in our understanding of forgiveness. For example, I want you to take your Bible. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. And you'll see here God going on record. The context here is through the prophet Jeremiah, talking about the future new covenant that it was to come in Christ. And at the end of verse 34, he says this, Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, the Lord says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, if you're a careful student of the Bible, you know one thing about that statement. And that statement is not made in the Mosaic covenant. It is not made in the Abrahamic covenant, but it is made as a part of the new covenant. That's really critical. It's not made in the Mosaic covenant. It's not made in the Abrahamic covenant, but it is made in the new covenant. This is something in terms of the covenant that is absolutely unique. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, why is that so critical? Because when God says, I will remember your sins no more, that's a very active statement. God does not forget our sins. God doesn't forget anything. All right? He's not saying that I'm going to forget your sins. If God forgets the sins of his people, then he's forgotten most of his Bible because Most of the Bible is about his people's sins. No. God does not forget our sins. There's a difference between active not remembering and passive forgetting. Now, for us as creatures, human creatures, we forget things because maybe it's information we don't use for a period of time. If you asked me where 35 years ago where I lived, I could probably describe it to you. If you asked me what my phone number was and what my address was and what my zip code was, I probably would have a hard time unless somebody prompted me in recalling exactly what the address was, the phone number was, the zip code was 35 years ago. Why? Because I don't use that information anymore. And so as human creatures, we forget things. We think in a linear fashion, right? All right, God created us as linear creatures in space and time. Einstein said in order for there to be time, there has to be space. All right. We think in space and time. We think in a linear fashion. We think one thought after another thought after another thought after another thought. And if we don't use those thoughts, then we tend to forget those things that are a part of the past. God's not like that. He's not a creature of space and time. He stands above space and time. There is no past to God. There's no future to God. There is just an eternal presence with God. There is no space. There is no time with God. There's just God. All right, which means that when it comes to his way of thinking, that he thinks, now follow me here, he thinks all thoughts at the same time. That's what God does. God thinks all thoughts at the same time. Now that just almost blows your mind. All right, that just feel like, whoa, how is that even possible? We can't do that because we are creatures of space and time. We think in sequence. We think in a linear fashion. God doesn't do that. His thinking is punctiliar. It's right at one point, at one time, because he stands above space and time. That's who our God is. The future with God is just as real as the present and for us. That's why you can talk about the future in the Bible. It's just as real. It's just as fixed with him. He planned all things. And you can see this. So when God says, I will not remember your sins against you, he's saying, in essence, I am not going to hold your sins against you any longer. I'm not going to hold your sin. That's active not remembering. That's different than passive forgetting. Active not remembering is different than passive forgetting. They're two different things. Corrie Ten Boom used to say, and she used to write, God takes our sins when we're forgiven, and he plants them in the deepest part of the sea, and then he puts up a no fishing sign. All right? That's a good way to remember. He plants our sins in the deepest part of the sea and puts up a no fishing sign. He's not going to pull them up, and he's not going to throw them up against us. That's what the new covenant does. When we're forgiven of our sins and justification, we're forgiven of all of our sins in the past, we're forgiven of all of our sins in the present, we're forgiven in positional justification and sanctification. In the future, all of that is forgiven. All right, all of that is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the new covenant is so unique. He actively does not remember our sins against us. Now, take your Bible again. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. Just before we get to Jeremiah's the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. And again, here's different prophet, but the same context. Here within this context, he's talking about the new covenant. And God is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah when he says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There it is. There's that active not remembering our sins against us. So, I want you to understand that when God forgives us, he goes on public record. He goes on public record, basically saying, I am not remembering your sins against you any longer. Now, I mean, we ought to have a charismatic revival with that. Praise God. If it were not for that under the new covenant, then we would have no hope of heaven or any kind of eternal security whatsoever. But God yet is very clear about what he's promising here. He's very clear by going on public record saying he's not going to actively remember our sins against us any longer. This is really key. Now, this means then that if we're going to forgive the way that we have been forgiven, then we have to practice the same thing. All right, you follow me? If we're going to forgive the way we have been forgiven, then we're going to practice the same thing. Dr. Jay Adams, many, many years ago, wrote the book From Forgiven to Forgiving. And that's the idea behind it, from forgiven to forgiven. In other words, the very fact that we have been forgiven in Christ, of all people on the planet, we should be the most forgiving people. Because we have been forgiven in Christ. Christians who say they don't or are not ready to forgive someone else are not acting like Christians. All right? The very nature of a Christian is that they are forgiven because they have been forgiven so much. They are forgiving people. So, now, in order to highlight this, now understanding what God has done, go back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. All right, Ephesians 4 and verse 32, where the Apostle Paul writes, he talks to Christians there in Ephesus. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That's literally the word there is tender-bowed. Remember we talked about the bowels being the seat of emotion. Tender-bowed. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we just talked about this in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, right? How God has forgiven us. He actively does not remember our sins against us any longer. He goes on public record. So when we forgive other people, then we're going to forgive them the way that we have been forgiven. That means we're going to go on public record not remembering their sins against them any longer. That's really key. So God's forgiveness of us is the foundation of everything that we do in terms of our forgiveness with other people. That's the foundation. We work from that standpoint. The reason why people in the world are going to have a hard time forgiving sins committed against them is because they've never been forgiven. They don't even understand forgiveness, especially biblical forgiveness, especially when it comes to divinely being forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. They don't understand that. We do. We stand in our life eternally grateful for what God has done for us. And in heaven, when you and I meet in heaven, we will rejoice over the fact that we are eternally forgiven. This is really critical. This is important. So that means that we must never use other people's sins against them. So practically we're saying that when you forgive someone else, that means at least three things. Let me highlight what those three things are. Our forgiveness, the three key elements that are really there, our forgiveness of other people. Number one, we're saying this. I will not remind you of this sin unless it would be absolutely necessary for your good anytime in the future. I'm not going to remind you of the sin. When I forgive you, it is a public pardon. That means I'm not going to remind you of this sin anymore. Forgiveness then, or forgiven sin, is only brought up in order to help, not to hurt the person. I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to be historical about it. I'm not going to keep records and hold that against you in my mind, and then later on, sometimes just kind of bring it up to you and throw it up in your face. I'm not going to do that. When I say I forgive you, I'm not going to bring this up to you any other time in the future. It's a settled issue. That's really critical.
The second thing this says is this, that I will not mention it to anyone else unless it would be absolutely necessary. Exceptions, of course, would be life and death situations, or maybe a wanted criminal is involved, or you got a pedophile who claims to have been saved and wants to work in the children's ministry of the church. No, you've got to bring those particular issues up. But the idea here is this, I'm not going to bring this up to you in the future. I'm not going to hold it against you. Secondly, I'm not going to mention it. I'm not going to go around and talk about it to anyone else. When I forgive you, that means that is a settled issue now. I'm not going to talk about it to my best friend or to my spouse, or I'm not going to talk about it to my children. I'm not going to talk about it in my house. I'm settling this issue. I forgive you on this level. This is what God does for us. You imagine what God, what we would do and how terrible a position we would be in if God decided to bring up our old sins. We'd be in a horrible state. No. My wife, when she's counseling women, sometimes a woman will say to her, you know I need to forgive my husband. I'm just not ready to do that yet. My wife always responds to that by saying, listen, what if God did that to you? What if God said, okay, I need to forgive you, but I'm just not ready to do that yet? We'd be in terrible straits. All right? We would be in terrible straits. No. You don't hold on to this and become bitter and resentful towards other people. When you forgive them, you're saying you're not going to bring this up to them in the future. You're not going to go around behind their back and talk about it to other people. This is a settled issue. You're going on public record saying this issue is settled no matter how terrible it may be. I'm forgiving you on this thing. The third thing it says basically I'm not going to allow my mind to dwell on it. And I think this is the hardest one. This is the hardest one. Because in our self-pity, we want our mind to dwell on that and think about how that other person hurt us, sinned against us, and we run that over in our mind and run it over in our mind. The Bible says that's not permissible for us. You can't promise to forgive completely because only time is going to extinguish the ministry. But you can promise not to bring it up to them or to other people or even to yourself. You can promise not to think and dwell on it, not to keep records. We're commanded to forgive, and so we're sinning if we refuse to make that promise. Therefore, forgiveness is a matter of obedience rather than feeling. It's also a sin for us to break our promise after we make it. We've got to keep it regardless of how we feel. Psalm 15 and verse 4 talks about that a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. A righteous man does that. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's what we've got to do. So basically, if we're going to forgive as God forgives, we're going to go on public record saying, I forgive you, which means I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to others. I'm not going to bring it up to myself. I'm not going to do that. And as you practice that, you will tend to forget it. Forget the offense. That's why, listen to me, the Bible does not teach forgive and forget. It doesn't teach that. That's the way the world talks about it. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. That's different. The Bible doesn't teach forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. Why? Because when we forgive and we practice these three things, I'm not going to bring it up to you, not going to bring it up to others, not going to bring it up to myself. When I practice those three things, then I will eventually forget that event offense. That's information I'm not using anymore. Now, I often wondered, it would be really great if God put a little button on the back of our head where we could just push it and forget certain things that had happened in the past. But that's not the way God created us. He wants us to go through the process of not using that information, recalling it to our memory on a repeated basis. That is, relying upon His promises In other words, that when we practice this, like God, we are actively not remembering their sins against them. You follow me? All right? We are actively not remembering their sins against us by not bringing it up to other people, to them, bringing it up to others, and bringing it up to ourselves. Those three things are really critical. If we're going to forgive the way God has forgiven us, then that's what we need to do. Now, if you're following along with me, this particular point in your thinking, you realize we run into a little bit of a problem. And probably it could be summed up like this. For example, here are some examples of transactional forgiveness. And I'm going to talk about this in just a moment. The problem is something like this. Some passages in Scripture clearly imply that we can only forgive those who ask for it, like Luke 17, 3 through 4. While other passages of Scripture tell us that we should forgive everyone who sins against us, regardless of whether they ask for it or not, like Mark 11, 25. So how do you understand that apparent discrepancy? How do you understand what's going on there? Well, it's not a discrepancy at all. In fact, the Scripture is being very, very clear about what we need to do here. Perhaps one of the best ways to make a distinction between is to call one aspect of this forgiveness transactional forgiveness, the other aspect of this forgiveness attitudinal forgiveness. Or sometimes it has been referred to as reconciliation versus release. Remember, the word aphiemi means to pardon, has the idea behind it to free up or to release is the idea. So the difference between reconciliation and release. Now, let me flesh this out a little bit for you so you understand what we're talking about here. What are we talking about? If we're going to talk about transactional forgiveness, we can see examples of this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. The unforgiving slave repents of a huge debt and is forgiven, but refuses to forgive a fellow slave who also repents of a much lesser debt. And Jesus calls him a very wicked man. In Philemon, note how Paul does not encourage Philemon, the slave owner, to forgive Onesimus from a distance, but he sends him to Philemon so that he can see his repentance and his salvation and then forgive him. This is what we would call transactional forgiveness. Now, in order to help you to understand the difference between the two, let's answer the question, whom should we forgive? And we're going to talk about attitudinal forgiveness, because attitudinal forgiveness is the foundation for all of our forgiveness. Even though you may not be able to be fully reconciled with everyone who sins against you, your attitude towards them should never be one of anger, bitterness, resentment, or any kind of ill will. You should also treat them very kindly and graciously, like Romans 12, 17 through 21. You're commanded to love everyone, Luke chapter 6, 27 through 35. You must desire their best, which means that you will do everything you can to bring them to repentance, and you'll always be ready to reconcile. That's really critical. In fact, if you have your Bible, let's go back to Psalm 86 for a moment. You can see this in Psalm 86 in verse 5. Here's a Psalm of David. And speaking of God and his forgiveness, he says, for you, Psalm 86 and verse 5, Lord, are good. And the New American Standard translates this as one of the best translations of the Hebrew here. You are good and ready to forgive. That's literally what the Hebrew says. You are good and ready to forgive, and abundant and loving kindness to all who call upon you. Now, you see that little phrase, to all who call upon you? That little phrase is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and that little phrase is a synonymous idea to that of repentance. To call upon the Lord is to repent. All right? So the Bible says this, that our Lord is ready to forgive. He's good, he's ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who repent, to all who call upon him. That is, come to him in repentance. Now, there is a sense in which if we're going to forgive the way God forgives, we've got to be the same way. We have to be ready to forgive those whom sin against us. Now, how do we do that? This is what we call attitudinal forgiveness. This is what we call attitudinal forgiveness. This loving attitude has been called forgiveness in the heart. It's also been called vertical forgiveness because it's mentioned, listen, only in the context of prayer in the New Testament. It is something that we do before God and enables us to have a right attitude towards an individual. So the following verses relate to this release that takes place in prayer. For example, take your Bible now. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus now refers to a man going to the temple to pray. Who's present there? It's just the man and God. Here's a man going to the temple to pray. Mark 11, 25. And he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. Now notice, the context here is prayer, right? When you go to the temple to pray, it's critical that you recognize the context of this. So, now, when he talks about if you have anything against anyone, man, that's comprehensive, right? That's comprehensive. If you have anything against anyone, that means that in your heart before God, no matter how big or how small the offense is, you need to be willing and ready to forgive, much the same way that we saw God is in relationship to us there in Psalm 86 and verse 5. We need to be ready to forgive. Our heart has to be forgiving, has to be in that attitude of vertical forgiveness in relationship to God. This is really critical. I need to be ready to forgive. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's important. You say, no, wait a minute. That means even if a person hasn't repented, yes. Even if a person hasn't repented towards you for their sin, you have to be ready to forgive them in your heart before God. That's really critical. You say, now wait a minute. Didn't Jesus forgive people before they repented? I mean, what does he do on the cross? There he is hanging on the cross. Doesn't he forgive them when he's hanging on the cross? They haven't repented. They're nailing him to the cross. Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus did not forgive people that were hanging him on the cross. He didn't do that. He did this. He prayed that they might be forgiven. That's different. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, he could have hung on the cross and said to the people standing around and the soldiers there, I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you. He doesn't do that. He prayed that they might be forgiven. That's different. And by the way, his prayer was answered in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost because there was massive repentance in the city of Jerusalem. His prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he teaches them. He says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. All of this is the attitude that sets the heart to be willing to forgive anyone transactionally. But we can't transactionally forgive them until they repent. But our heart is already conditioned to forgiveness. The attitude of forgiveness is well established in our hearts, which means this. If our hearts are right, then you can conclude from those verses and others concerning love and graciousness that anytime anyone wrongs you, you should pray to God in this way: Father, you know what has happened between me and so-and-so. Help me not to be angry or bitter at him, nor to seek revenge in any way. Help me to love him and desire only his good. Please work in his heart and bring him to repentance so that we can have a reconciled relationship. Use me in this way that you can to help him. So for the believer, that help may involve a confrontation according to Matthew 18, and for an unbeliever, would require witnessing to him. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So this is attitudinal forgiveness. In other words, in our attitude, in our heart, vertically before God, we should be willing to forgive anyone of anything. Anyone of anything. This is really critical. But the Bible also talks about the fact that you can't offer forgiveness to people until they've repented. Okay? Take your Bible, let's go over to Luke chapter 17. This is where we get to what theologians call transactional forgiveness. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus is teaching the disciples here, and he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice, in this particular case, transactionally between people, you can't forgive him, Jesus says, until he repents. Right? You need to be ready to forgive him in your attitude, in your heart, but you can't offer him forgiveness until he repents. Why? Because Jesus knows that if we forgive people who have not repented, if we offer them transactional forgiveness without their repentance, then people will not take sin seriously. Right? This is really critical. Then people will not take sin seriously. Just as God does not make his promise of pardon to people unless they repent, Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, Acts chapter 2 verse 38, we cannot actually say, I forgive you, to people unless they admit their sin and repent. This is one of the tragic things that Christian psychology has done to the church. Christian psychology basically has taught the church unconditional forgiveness. There is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness in the Bible. There's no such thing. Even the forgiveness that we have attitudinally in our heart is conditioned upon the fact that we are genuine believers saved as a result of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's how we are to forgive. And there's not going to be a single soul in heaven who has not repented, which is part of that condition. Not going to be a single soul in heaven that hasn't repented of their sin. Always in the Bible, forgiveness is conditioned. It's always true. There is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. That doesn't exist. Christians shouldn't even talk about unconditional forgiveness. I'll never forget years ago when I was pastoring in Ohio, there was a shooting in Kentucky, Paducah, Kentucky, where a group of students in a public school were having a Bible study, and a couple of guys in trench coats, young students their age, came in and killed and shot several of them. It was terrible. It was a massacre. And the day after that figure shooting, all the area churches there in the area put a big sign on the front lawn of the high school, we forgive you, thinking that somehow this was going to be a great testimony to Jesus Christ, when in actuality, the opposite occurred. Because all the press, in fact, the secular press, had a more biblical idea of forgiveness than the Christians did. The secular press said, how can they do that? Because these two guys that went in and shot these young students in a Bible study, these two guys evidence absolutely no remorse, no repentance, Don't think that they did anything bad. They were very happy to do what they did. That's what they did. They just killed those people. And they were happy that they did it. Didn't bother them at all. Well, there's the idea here. There's absolutely no remorse, no repentance on them. No. You see, when we do that, that says to the world, we don't take sin seriously. That's what that says. When we offer unconditional forgiveness, that says we don't take sin seriously. Therefore, the transaction of forgiveness is conditioned in the way in that you can only be fully reconciled to those who repent. Those who refuse to repent of their sin are not forgiven by God. That is in a parental sense, in relationship to believers who their relationship to God is one of son to father or child to father. And so the consequence of a broken relationship with the offended party continues. Luke 17:3 says that our part of responsibility to those who sin against us is to confront them. That's our responsibility. Now, notice, you see the word rebuke? If your brother sins, rebuke him. The word rebuke there is not a harsh rebuke. There's another Greek term for that that could be used there. It's a harsh rebuke. And it's not the term that Jesus used. It's a very tender, loving rebuke. In other words, it is what can easily be translated here, be on your guard. If your brother sins, tentatively rebuke him. All right? If your brother sins, tentatively rebuke him. Now, why would Jesus use that tentative rebuke term there? Why would he do that? Because sometimes our perception of what our brother does is wrong, right? We think somebody sinned against us. We think that. And yet, if we go to our brother and ask him, listen, I believe you sinned against us, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. And we hear our brother's side of the story, and all of a sudden we realize, oh my goodness, you didn't sin against us. I read that thing the wrong way. All right? I didn't do that right. So Jesus says, no. If you believe somebody sinned against you, you go to them in a tentative way. You say, I think you've sinned against us, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. All right? And you may find out that he's not sinned against you. And if that's the case, you say, you know, it's my fault. In fact, I thought you had sinned against me. And forgive me because maybe I've sinned against you by holding that against you. I see that your perspective on the issue. No problems. There's no problems between us at all. Then everything's settled. Or you may go to your brother, tenderly rebuke him, and all of a sudden you find out, oh, no. They did sin against you. They did sin. So if you go to your brother, tentatively rebuke your brother, and you find out that they have sinned against you, then, at that particular point, then you need to ask them if they're willing to repent. If they recognize they're wrong and repent from it, you can be reconciled with them. Now in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where it talks about church discipline, makes it clear that the church cannot fully be reconciled to those who have not repented. Because if we did, we could not continue the process as described there. Imagine if we really practice unconditional forgiveness in the church, we wouldn't be able to practice church discipline. And church discipline is critical. To the church. Why? Because church discipline in the minds of people draw a strong line of demarcation between the world and the Christian. Church discipline. As long as a person, even though they call themselves a Christian, if they're acting like an unbeliever, we have to treat them like an unbeliever, and we have to, in a sense, put them out of the church. That's remove them from the protective graces of being a part of the church and expose them, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that their soul might be saved. All right? That shows that the church takes sin very, very seriously. If it was just unconditional forgiveness, then the pastor, even though a brother could be cheating on his wife, sleeping with some other woman, pastor would have to get in the pulpit, well, brother so-and-so is sleeping with someone that's not his wife, but we all just need to forgive him. Just let that continual idolatry go on in the church. Then the church wouldn't be any different than the world. No different. It would be the same. There would be no distinctiveness between the church and the world. Church discipline draws a strong line of demarcation between the church and the world. It helps people to think clearly about how to treat people. And so that person that's been disciplined now, we turn all kinds of loving evangelism in their direction to win them back to Christ, calling them to repentance. That's really critical. So if you forgive everyone without confronting them, then there will be no repentance and there will be no church discipline and there will be no taking sin seriously in the church. There is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness in the Bible. It doesn't exist. Now you say, okay, I understand what you're talking about. If we forgive other people, we have to go on record just like God. We're forgiving them, saying, I'm not going to throw this up in your face. I'm not going to go around and talk about it to other believers or other people. I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind, become bitter and resentful towards them. I am going to forgive them from my heart. And it's the attitudinal forgiveness that sets the stage for transactional forgiveness. But we still run into a lot of issues. The transaction of forgiveness here, transactional forgiveness with others, is based upon the verbal acknowledgement of repentance. Now look at this in Luke 17. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. You know how hard that is? Oh my word. You know how hard it is? I mean, say you're working next to a guy at your job and he's a brand new Christian. He has a problem with anger. And you're working next to him, and all of a sudden, he gets really angry, turns around, boom, right in the kisser, right in your kisser. Okay? And he goes, oh, you know, that's wrong of me. I'm sorry. I'm working on my anger. Will you forgive me? And you're sitting there like this. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I'm willing to forgive you. Christ has forgiven me, and I forgive you. It's a settled issue, all right? About an hour later, working on the problem, and pow, hit you again. You go, whoa! He said, oh, forgive me, I'm still working on this. And you're saying to him, wait a minute, work a little bit faster, all right, on this. Will you forgive me? Okay, I'm willing to forgive you. Now it's getting a little bit puffy. And a couple hours later, pow, again. This happened seven times in one day, all right? Jesus says, forgive him. You're going, what in the world? Seven times in a day? Are you kidding me? Really? You know, this is what the apostles, look at verse 5, the apostles throw up their arms and say, oh, Lord, increase our faith. That's what they say in verse 5, increase our faith. And Jesus says, it's not the amount of your faith is at issue here. It's what your faith is based in. If you really trust me, you'll do this. You'll do this because I have forgiven you an entire lifetime of sin. Forgiving a person seven times in a day, by the way, seven times in a day, there's no time to wait to see the fruit of repentance. You have to forgive them based upon their word. Seven times a day, no time to inspect fruit. Right? You have to forgive them based upon their word. Their word. That tests your forgiveness, right? How much you're willing to be forgiving from the heart. Increase our faith. I can't do this. Really. It's hard. That's the hard part. But we've still got to be willing to be forgiven. If someone repents of their sin and verbally says, will you forgive me? Automatic. Because we have been forgiven past, present, future sins through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now there are other issues that are related here, that come up here in terms of forgiveness. Let me cover these real quickly. For example, there is confronting versus covering. I'm going to go a little bit over time. Forgive me here. Covering versus, or confronting versus covering a sin. You'll hear somebody say, well, you know, he's a loving guy because he covers everything. Well, this is a 1 Peter 4:8 issue. If you go over to 1 Peter 4:8, you can see where Peter talks about this particular issue. And Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sin. And we can see a similar statement made in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. And so there are a lot of people who say, okay, well, you know, he's just a loving guy. He's just covered that in love. But is that what covering means? That's the question. Is that what covering means? When you begin to trace the biblical concept of covering, go back to Psalm 32 and verse 1. What does it mean to cover a sin? We already saw this yesterday. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In other words, covering in Hebrew parallelism is equivalent to forgiveness. It's not, covering does not mean you look the other way. Covering means you actively forgive them. That's what it means. Psalm 85 and verse 2, similar statement. Psalm 85 and verse 2, what does covering mean? You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. In Hebrew parallelism here, covering is equal to forgiveness. Covering doesn't mean you ignore the sin. You look the other direction. It doesn't mean it. It means you practice biblical forgiveness. That's what covering a sin means. Or what about apologizing? Nowhere in the Bible does that ever say that we should apologize to one another. Doesn't say that in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the word apology comes from the Greek term apologia, which means to throw up a defense, an excuse for why you did what you did. Well, I apologize for what I did. Well, what does a person know about that? Well, all they know is that you feel bad about it. If I sinned against your pastor, Pastor Jim, and I went to him and I said, I apologize to you, all he would know is that I feel bad about it. That's all he would know about it. But if I were to go to him and say, you know, Jim, I sinned against you, will you forgive me? Now, what have I done? I've owned up to my sin, and then I've taken that and I've thrown the ball in his court. Will you forgive me? Now, he's got to decide, am I going to be willing to forgive him? And then he says, okay, John, I forgive you. He throws the ball back to me, which means I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back. I'm not going to dwell on it, become bitter and resentful in my heart. That heals that relationship. Biblical forgiveness heals that relationship. When you say apologize, or when you say I'm sorry, you just dump feelings on people. You don't go through the biblical process of forgiveness. God wants you to go through the biblical process of forgiveness. Now, maybe you've heard about this. There are some people who have a problem and they'll say, well, you know, I just have a hard time forgiving God. What does that mean? I have a Christian psychology book, and in it tells a story about this woman who came into this Christian psychologist, and she said she's really upset over the fact that her husband is short in stature and all of her kids is short in stature. She's really bothered by that. And the psychologist says in this book, well, you're never going to be happy or satisfied until you learn to forgive God. How about that? Now, why does he say that? He says that for therapeutic value, as if somehow God has blown it with her. God's really, you know what? God has never made a mistake, and you're not his first mistake. You are not his first mistake. He's never made a mistake. That's blasphemy. Numbers 23:19, he is holy. He is immutable. What about forgiving God? Or what about forgiving unbelievers? Well, you can't fully give them transactional forgiveness. You can forgive unbelievers in your heart, but you can't transactionally forgive them because they don't understand repentance. They can't repent until they come to Christ. And by the way, them coming to Christ at that particular point enables them to repent. Prior to that, you can't transactionally forgive unbelievers. In fact, whatever they've done against you is not nearly as big as the fact that they are still in rebellion against God, no matter what. We had a couple in our church years ago. A drunk driver killed their daughter. She was engaged to be married. I was doing her premarital counseling. Drunk driver. And, of course, her father and mother had a real difficult time with that. But you fast forward 10 years, this guy's been in prison for 10 years, and the couple says to me, would you be willing to go to the state penitentiary with us and sit down with the guy that killed our daughter? I said, are you sure you want to do this? He said, yeah. So I sat down with them, and they stationed four of the biggest guards I've ever seen in that room. And they talked about their daughter, and they said, you know, when you first did this, we hated you, and we wanted to kill you. Guards are all like this. But that's not the case anymore. In fact, the fact that you killed our daughter is not nearly as great a sin as your rebellion against God. And they sat there and they witnessed to him. And I looked up, and every single one of those guards had tears in their eyes. They'd never seen anything like that. They used the death of their daughter in order to witness to that man that had killed their daughter. Imagine that. I was the proudest pastor on the planet. I'm sitting there, greatest thing in the world. Right? Because the greater sin, yeah, was that a terrible sin? As a drunk driver killing their daughter? Yeah, it was terrible. Terrible. But even a greater sin is that man's rebellion against God. It's a greater sin. So, if forgiving unbelievers, what about forgiving dead people? You know, sometimes you'll see in Christian psychology books, you put a chair in the middle of the room, imagine that dead person's there, and you read them the riot act. No, that's dangerously close to necromancy, talking with the dead. The Bible strictly forbids that. They don't talk with the dead. If attitudinally in your heart you've settled this issue, then that's going to be sufficient. That's going to be sufficient. Or you'll hear people talk about, what about forgiving ourselves? Well, I know God can forgive me. I know other people can forgive me. But I just can't forgive myself. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we should forgive ourselves. And in fact, that's an incredibly prideful statement. Because based upon that is the idea that I can't believe that I did that. So my view of myself is a really pretty high view. If I really had a biblical view of myself, I'd be saying, whoa, I can't believe I don't do that more often. If I really had a biblical view of myself, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we need to forgive ourselves. You don't forgive yourself. You repent and you do that which is right. Now, how do we forgive? How should we forgive? We need to do it immediately. As Luke 17:3 says, repeatedly. Luke 17:4, lavishly. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8. And why should we forgive? Because we're more Christ-like when we do. We are more Christ-like when we do. Well, let's take a break at this particular time. Pastor, why don't you come up, and we have one more session to deal with humility.
And sometimes after you hear